Today's sermon out of Acts 10, verses 11 through 16, particularly verses 12 through 16, but the text we read was 9 through 16. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. The title of the sermon is The Death of Legalism. The Death of Legalism. And you've got sermon notes in your folder, and you've left you some room there to write down some passages. The Death of Legalism, Burning Down Barriers to Faith Alone in Christ Alone. In our last sermon, we discussed and saw this vision of Cornelius, the vision that was given to Cornelius, and we looked back at the mindset that had crept in over centuries into Jewish thought, and how that mindset led from something that was intended for their good, and they poisoned it and corrupted it, and now have turned it into something that's evil. And in their hearts, they thought themselves to be clean by the distance that they kept from sin, right? We looked at that. And over time, how that progressed into a subtle and insidious legalism that poisoned their thoughts, poisoned their minds, poisoned their hearts to the extent now where we see Judaism in the first century, the Judaism that Cornelius was looking at as being something that is legalistic, Pharisaical, death to them, something that was poisonous to faith in Christ, poisonous to the gospel, poisonous to the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast, right? And this mindset of works righteousness, this mindset of works religion had infiltrated it into the hearts and minds of the Jewish people to the extent that their worship was unacceptable before God. Jesus Christ looks at the temple and says, I've left your house to you desolate. He looks at the worship taking place in the temple as unacceptable, and yet the worship of Cornelius, a Gentile believer, a God-fearer, outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles, and how his worship was coming up before God as a sweet-smelling aroma, as a sacrifice before him that was pleasing in the sight of God. And we looked at that contrast, right? And we drew the conclusion, and I want you to see this, the analogy or the comparison contrast between your worship and the worship of those Jewish Pharisaical legalists. And how has that crept into your worship now? Do you count yourself clean by the distance that you keep from unclean things? You know, I don't watch that filth on TV, so I'm holy. You know, I don't go to those movies, so I'm righteous in God's eyes. I don't cuss like a sailor like I used to, so I know that I'm saved and God's transformed my heart. I don't go out drinking and chewing and going the girls that they're doing. I don't do that anymore because I'm separated from that kind of sin. Now I'm holy. Now I'm right with God. And we looked at how that mindset renders the cross of Christ of no effect. Do you see that? If there were a law or a keeping of the law that could bring righteousness, then certainly salvation would have been through the law, right? Is that not what Paul's talking about? But righteousness does not come through works of the law. Righteousness does not come by the things that you do or don't do. It doesn't come by the distance that you keep from sin. Certainly, to live holy for God, you steer clear of sin. Certainly, you separate yourself from wickedness. You're to be in this world, but not of this world. That's what God has commanded for every believer. Legalism is not holiness, but as a brother said recently, holiness is not legalism. You are to live a holy life, without which no one will see the Lord. And so you live for Christ. We want to be well-pleasing to our master. But it's not that separation from sin that saves you. It's not a separation from a movie or separation from alcohol or a separation from some sin you were a part of. In essence, in and of itself, by itself, it's not your repentance that saves you. Your repentance is a fruit of genuine conversion, genuine saving faith, and it is faith alone in Christ alone that saves. It is the finished work of Christ. It is his substitutionary atonement. It is him taking the penalty in his body on the tree for you that saves you. Do you understand? So it cannot be the things that you do. It's not the work that you do. And we saw that in that mindset from last week. So today, we're going to look at the second portion. We didn't get there last week. We're going to finish that up. We're going to look at the second portion of this section of Scripture, and now we're going to deal with the revelation given to Peter, okay, in these verses 9 through 12. So first, I want you to look at verse 9. This is Acts 10, verse 9, and let's look at what this means to us. All Scripture given by inspiration of God for our instruction, for our admonition, for our reproof, for our correction, that we may be godly, that we may live a holy life. It's information for transformation. Look down in verse 9. The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Like we discussed last week, that sixth hour was part of the Jewish prayer ordinance. It was part of their Jewish routine. They prayed at the ninth hour, at the sixth hour. This was about noon. Peter went upstairs on the rooftop of the house to lay down and pray. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. That literally means fell into ecstasy, fell into a vision. And while he's on the roof of the house, and isn't it interesting that when God wants to give a revelation of something to hear to Peter, in this case, that God ties it already to something Peter's thinking about. He's thinking about food. I think about food all the time, but I don't get visions about food. In this case, Peter gets a vision about food, okay? I do have visions about hamburgers occasionally. All right, so Peter's on the rooftop of the house. He's going to get this vision, and it's tied to Peter's hunger, okay? Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. It's not an angel that came to Peter, like in other accounts. This is a vision that Peter has of heaven opening up. It's a revelation from God here. Verse 12. In it, I want you to see this. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. This reflects back, if you remember your Bible studies as a kid, reflects back to Genesis. And the animals that God created, the animals that Adam named, the animals that got on the ark, right? Four-footed animals. This word in the Greek literally means quadruped. It means any four-footed beast. Now, that leads us to believe that in this sheet, based on this description, it's a specific reference back to Genesis, back to Noah and the ark. But that means that there were animals of all kinds in this sheet. There weren't just unclean four-footed animals. There were clean and unclean. There were four-footed animals of all kinds in the sheet. There were creeping things. Doesn't Romans 1 say that the pagans, the heathen, worshipped creeping things, right? This would have been disgusting in Peter's sight, filthy. And the birds of the air. So now, this is the point that we were making with that. In this sheet, you have clean and unclean animals. In the world of Peter's day, in the mindset of the first century Jew, you had clean and unclean people. You see that? And by association, those clean people that were hanging around with unclean people now thought themselves to be unclean to the point where they had to go home and wash. If they went to the market and ran up against a Gentile or were even in the marketplace taking up the same airspace as a Gentile, they would have to go home and clean, cleanse themselves so that they could be clean again. They thought that polluted them, okay? In the sheet, picture the analogy now. God gives Peter this vision of clean and unclean animals in the sheet and their association together. Peter makes a categorical announcement or a pronouncement against it that it's all unclean. It's all unclean. That cow that's in there is just as filthy as the pig that's in there because they're rubbing up against each other. It's guilt by association. And in everything in the sheet now in Peter's mind is unclean. And this is setting up for us the breakthrough that's about to happen in Peter's mind and the breakthrough that's about to happen for the church. And this is a really important breakthrough. This is a watershed moment for the church. Had not this breakthrough taken place, we'd have multiple churches today, wouldn't we? Not one body, one faith, one spirit, one baptism. We'd have a bunches of different bodies, a bunch of different baptisms, a bunch of different faiths. But this is God, again, like we've seen through the book of Acts, in what he's doing, pressing the church forward, opening up the keys of the kingdom, opening up the doors of salvation to Samaritans, to eunuchs, to Gentiles. We see God unifying the church in one body. And we're going to see that more in a minute, okay? So this association, God is going to wipe that out. In Peter's mind, That's stinking thinking, Peter. You can't think that way anymore. This is changing. This is something you're going to have to reprogram your brain to figure out here. Verse 13, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." The first thing I want you to see on your notes is point one, don't think yourself clean by works of the law. Don't think yourself clean by works of the law. Legalism is a corrupting, polluting, damning influence on the church. If we look at salvation, the redemption of God, as a multifaceted diamond, which it is, you look at salvation by any different angle, it's like looking at a beautiful diamond and the light shining through it, and every time you just turn it just a little bit, another shimmer comes out, another facet of it comes out, another aspect of its beauty is seen. It's a beautiful diamond. You think about that. Justification, regeneration, genuine conversion, saving faith, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of those things. I mean, it's a beautiful, multifaceted diamond. In a sense, by contrast, legalism is a multifaceted lump of coal. Okay? Every way you turn it, you see another disgusting aspect. It's very confusing, and Satan loves confusion. Satan is the author of confusion, the author of lies, and so he loves to use that. But it is a wicked, deplorable blot on Christianity, blot on salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. If you're to be saved, you're to be saved by the grace of God. That, in and of itself, there is nothing you can do, nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling. There is nothing that you can do to be saved. It is all of grace. By the same token, salvation is through faith alone. There is nothing that you can add to faith to merit yourself before God. It is singular focus on faith in God, faith in Christ alone for salvation. But here with legalism, legalism then becomes the anti-faith. It becomes the enemy of faith. It becomes the enemy of grace. You raise up the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, the stalwart, fundamental, cornerstone aspects of what salvation is all about in Christ. You raise that up as a pillar of our faith, and Satan comes over here and he raises up that wicked lump of coal in opposition to it. It's the anti-faith. It's the anti-grace. It's the anti-Christ. You see? That is legalism. Legalism will poison salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, if that's the mindset that you have. And here we see that mindset has infiltrated the church, and it's there in spades in the first century. They've really got to dig this out if they're going to be saved. The first thing I want you to see here is that salvation is not by works of the law. Legalism is, I want you to be clear about this, legalism is adding any man-made law or any man-made work to salvation. It's not just by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is now faith plus something I'm going to do. It's faith plus I'm going to keep the sacraments. Faith plus I'm going to take confession. Faith plus I'm going to be baptized. Faith because I'm going to keep away from those wicked movies. Faith because I'm going to do this, dress that way, talk this way, look this way, do that, don't do that. It's faith plus something else. You see that? Any man-made tradition, any man-made work added to salvation. Clear? Next, legalism is any man-made work, any man-made rule, any man-made legislation, any man-made tradition added to sanctification. You can't do this law outside the Bible and be sanctified by God. That doesn't lead to sanctification. We're going to look at a couple of passages that relate to that. Even Paul, as a Pharisee, had this mindset. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. The charge of legalism is a deathly serious charge. Someone calls you a legalist, what they're saying to you is that you are lost. They say you are preaching a false gospel. They say that you're not in Christ. You're not preaching Christ, and you are an enemy of the cross by your wicked works and by your wicked gospel, by your wicked life. That's what the charge of legalism is. It's a serious charge. But that's not in the mindset of most people today, because Satan has used legalism as a point of confusion among the people. Because Satan has used that lump of coal to deceive people from the truth. Most people just think that legalism is trying to live a holy life. They see you striving to live a holy life, and they say, legalists. They say you trying to obey the Bible. Why are you working so hard to obey the Bible? That's what we call antinomians, no law. They believe that the law of God no longer has any importance for us today. We're going to see that too in just a second. But look in Philippians 3, and I want you to see this mindset in Paul before his conversion. Philippians 3, look at verse 1. All for Christ. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Mutilation were the circumcised. These were those that were saying you must be circumcised to keep the law of God in order to be saved. We're going to see that soon. That's legalism. That's adding works of the law for salvation. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in what? The Spirit. When you worship God in spirit and in truth, you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. You are spiritually circumcised. Didn't God say, even in the Old Testament, be circumcised of heart? Be circumcised. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what God's talking about. God is interested in the heart. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is another way of saying we are not legalists. We don't have any confidence in our flesh. I can't do and be right with God. I have no confidence in my flesh. I could live perfectly from now until the time I die and die and go to hell because my flesh is contemptible. My flesh is despairing and destitute of any righteousness of its own. I need the righteousness of another. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Why? Why, Paul? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Look at that. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Paul is saying there's no one more zealous than I am. There's no one more zealous for keeping the law. If there's anyone that's going to be righteous through the law, it's going to be me. Verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, if there was such a thing, Paul was blameless. You see that? Paul thought of himself prior to his genuine conversion as perfectly keeping the law, blameless. Didn't the rich young ruler come into Christ? I've done all these things for my youth. Boy, he was messed up in the mind to think that he had kept all of those laws from his youth and that pertaining to the law, he was blameless. See, that's the mindset of a legalist. I'm going to keep these laws, and in God's sight, I am blameless. In God's eyes, I am righteous because of the things that I do. That's not what this is all about. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You must drop your Pharisaical, legalistic dependence on works for salvation. You have to drop it. You have to gouge that thinking out of your mind. Gouge that thinking out of your heart. It's not by works of the law, it's by faith in Christ. And so that's what we looked at last week. It's important that we don't have that mindset, okay? Don't test yourself clean by the works of the law that you're doing. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. Where's your faith this morning? Is your faith for your salvation in what you are doing? Do you look at what you do and say, yep, I'm saved. Oh, nope, Tuesday I'm not. Okay, now Wednesday I'm feeling better. Nope, Thursday I'm not. I mean, you see the madness of that? And an antinomian mindset, pure antinomianism, they thought that you could lose your salvation. And so there are people that would think that. In Catholicism, you got mortal and venial sins. You can lose your salvation. You don't know until the last second. And if you sin in that last second, you're in big trouble. Right? It's that kind of thought process. Listen, it is not by what you do. It is not by works of the law. You can't do it yourself. It is simply by grace alone through faith alone. Sometimes, just if you think about it, the simplicity of that is staggering. And we cloud our mind and we tangle up our rat's nest in our head of the difficulty of understanding this when Man, it is just, I am trusting Christ alone. I am turning from my sin. I despise that life that I once lived. I despise my flesh. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to direct my own life. And it is all of Christ. Christ, you alone in whom I have hope. I don't have hope in any other. There is no other name given among men by which I must be saved. It is Christ alone who saves. And it's that faith alone in Christ alone. And self-examination, when you think about this, examining yourself. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. So you look, and when you look at your works, you look at the life that you're living, the life that you're living, is it a product of the work of the Spirit in you? Is it the product of genuine saving faith? When you've been saved by God, your new nature, your indwelling of the Spirit, by the Spirit, your walk in Christ will produce good works, will produce a transformed life. And so your self-examination becomes not, am I doing this, this, and this in order to be saved or to know that I'm right with God? Is what is happening in my life the fruit of the Spirit in me? Is what is going on in my life the fruit of a transformed nature? Has God saved me? You level that self-examination, you decide it, and then you turn to faith in Christ. I am believing Christ for my sanctification, just like I'm believing Christ for my justification. Make sense? And that's salvation by faith alone. That's something we've got to get into our thinking. But the next thing I want you to see from this is that point number two on your notes, don't think yourself clean apart from the heart. You cannot think yourself clean apart from the heart. Here in this passage in Acts 10, what's happening here, in addition to bringing the Gentiles in to an understanding of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, he's also doing away with the dietary laws. And I want you to see this. This started happening already. Go to Mark 7, and let's look at this. Here, we're seeing a nail in the coffin for the dietary laws. If you look down in Mark 7 and look at verse 14, Mark 7, 14, we see this already here with Christ. Christ is starting to sound this bell, and it's going to be done away with here. Mark 7, 14. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" It's the beginning of the end for the dietary laws. You eat a creeping thing. You have a slab of pork ribs. They're not gonna get defiled by a slab of pork ribs unless you eat them to gluttony. You know what I'm saying? Verse 19. "But it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." Verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed." And just think about your own heart. Think about the condition of your own heart apart from Christ and what grievous, disgusting sin you're capable of outside of Christ. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." You see, it's the heart that God is concerned with. And out of the heart of man, that representative but not all-inclusive list comes. That out of the heart of man, we see our total depravity before God. We are all confined under sin, and we see that. You must examine yourself and, in a sense, see that you are clean from the inside out, not from the outside in. The common thought, the way that people commonly think about this, is I need to be clean from the outside in. I need to stop doing these things, and then I clean up the heart. Listen, if you have a sin problem, your sin problem begins in the heart. I have a, you know, if you say to yourself, I've got a sin problem of looking at things that I shouldn't look at. No, you don't. You have a sin of lust in the heart that leads you to look at things that you shouldn't look at. You need to swim back upstream and dig out that heart sin to live a holy life, not just keep putting band-aids on the external manifestations of that. Of course, you shouldn't look at stuff that you shouldn't look at, but you got to swim upstream. Sin is a matter of the heart. It's from out of the heart of man that these evils and fornications and adulteries come. And so it's a matter of the heart, and God sees that. All right, point three on your notes. Don't think yourself clean on any basis but Christ. You are not going to be clean, back in Acts 10, not going to be clean on any basis but Christ. In Acts 10, the voice in verse 13 came to him, "Rise, Peter." That's an imperative verb. It's a command given to Peter. Kill, a command, and eat, a command. Kill there is the same word, means kill or sacrifice. There's a sense of this in which that Peter might also be sacrificing something that he viewed as unclean to God. And this is God tearing down that thinking, that mindset of Peter here. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Look in verse 14 and what Peter said. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, Peter would have seen this as a test. He is a good Jewish boy. And so this sheet drops out of heaven with all these animals in it. He looks at the animals, clean and unclean. And so now the test comes. "Peter, what are you going to do? Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, in his blamelessness in the law, "No, Lord, I've never done anything like that. I'm not going to rise, kill, and eat those animals. That would be unclean to me." Peter thinks he's passing the test. Verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Lord. Now, the Lord told him in the imperative, gave him the command, and then he says, "Not so, Lord." And we've seen Peter do that before, haven't we? "No, Lord, you're not going to go there. Get behind me, Satan." So Peter, we're still learning here, okay? But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I've never done anything like that. I've never eaten anything to pollute myself with. Verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common, Peter." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. It took a while for this message to get to Peter, okay? It doesn't need to take as long for it to get to us. We have the revelation of God's word. Peter said himself of visions and experiences that we have the prophetic word of God more certain, more sure. Go to Galatians 3. Now, most people are going to think to themselves, all right, the dietary laws are going away. There are a lot of so-called Christians that believe the law itself has gone away. Doesn't the Bible say that we're no longer under law, but under grace? What does that mean? What does it mean that we're no longer under law? Does that mean that we can be antinomian, just live however we want to live? No. There's a portion of this law that applies to us. The moral law of God applies to the believer today. And we're to live by the moral law of God. We're not saved by it. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. "What purpose then," this is Galatians 3:19, "does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, it's interesting here. Scripture is inspired down to the words. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inerrant, down even to the whether the word is plural or singular. And here, seed, singular, should come. And if you have that in your Bible, seed, you'll see there is capitalized. Just a point to make that, listen, when we study the Bible, when you study the Bible, you study all the way down to the tenses of the words, all the way down to whether a word is plural or singular. Paul here hinges an argument on whether seed here is singular or plural. It becomes very important. So that's how we need to study the Bible. The best way to refute heresy is by studying, even at the original language level, but all the way down to the words themselves, right? And that shows that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of God's word. Verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not." So he's not destroying the law. He's not taking away the moral law of God. I want you to see this. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Verse 22, here it is. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. Now, how does it do that? It does that through the law of God. When you come before the law of God, when you look at yourself, examine your life under the searing spotlight of God's law, you are confined under sin. It should do nothing to you but shut your mouth and pierce you through with conviction. You're confined under sin. Now, why? Why would that have to be the case? Why must you come to such grievous conviction and mourning and anguish over your sin? Why must you come to that point? So that, in order that, verse 22, the promise by what? By faith. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, faith, we've talked about this before. Faith and repentance are flip sides of the same coin. When you turn in faith, you cannot turn in faith without turning from sin. If I'm here and I turn to Christ, I'm turning away from sin, away from living life for myself, and I'm turning to Christ in faith. It is a repentant faith. It is a repenting faith. It's a faithful repentance. See? It's a turning from one to the other. Both of those things go together. And here we're seeing that that is in Christ alone. And that's that turning. We cannot trust in being clean on any basis but in Christ alone. I want you to understand, there is nothing more binding on a person than the wicked sin of legalism, than the adherence to social custom, than adherence blindly to keeping the law or keeping the traditions of men. It binds people in that mindset. It binds them in this wicked sinfulness. It binds them in that train of thought that takes them downward in a spiral that will drag you to hell. If you're trusting in that, and that's the nature of our flesh, that's the nature of us apart from Christ, is that we want to have trust in something we do. We want to trust in that about ourselves. There's nothing binding on a person like legalism, okay? There's also nothing more blinding on a person. There's nothing more blinding than seeing legalism in every effort toward holiness. You see that? That's an important distinction. I want you to get that. There's nothing more binding on a person than this sin of legalism. You've got to wrench yourself free from that. It is insidious and hard clutching, and it will drag you to hell. But there is nothing more blinding to a person, more deceitful to a person, more sinful, more sin promoting, more evil promoting in a person than blindly seeing legalism in every effort toward holy living. Because what does that do to you then? What that does is it turns you away from any effort toward holiness at all. It makes you think that I don't have to do that, I don't have to do this, I don't have to do anything. It turns you into an antinomian. You take good, godly principles for your life and you discard them as legalistic. You take people who are concerned for your soul, who want to see you come to repentance, and you call them a legalist, and you cast them off as having nothing good for you. You take godly, wise counsel that should lead you to repentance, that should drive you to Christ, that is for your good, and you call that person a legalist, and you cast it off. You cast it away from you because you don't see it as having anything good for you. You take counseling, which is intended to help you gouge sin out of your life. Help you. The Bible says that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. That's God's way of administrating his grace through the one another's. That is God's way, the grace of God in that to you to help you gouge that sin out of your life. But there is nothing more blinding to a person in sin than this wicked thought of legalism, because it sets up in that person a blind deceit against living a holy life. And those two ditches on either side of this point are very important to keep clear. You're not to trust in works for salvation. You're not to trust in man-made works for sanctification. You're not to trust in the things you do. You're to trust in Christ alone. All right? And that trust in Christ alone is pure, and it's simple, and it's clear. Pure, simple, and clear. There's no confusion about that. It's Christ alone who saves. But then over here, you're trying to live a holy life, and you take God's word, and you try to faithfully apply that to you, faithfully apply it to your life, so that you can be well-pleasing to him, so that you can live for him, so that you can gouge sin out of your life, and it's a protection for you in sin with godly members of the church who are fulfilling the one another's, who want to see you saved, who want to see you repent. And over here, if you're blinded by seeing legalism and everything, you're not going to take that. Do you see that? You become inoculated to the truth of the gospel, inoculated to God's word, inoculated to help, inoculated to the one another's, inoculated to Christ, and you will die in your sins and go to hell. This is not Lone Ranger Christianity. This is Christianity of brothers and sisters loving each other. This is Paul over here saying to Timothy, I want to be well-pleasing to my master who enlisted me. I want to be well-pleasing to my commander. I want to live a holy life for God who created me. Not because I think it's going to get me to heaven, but because God sent his son, and because he died, and because he gave his life for us as a ransom, and because we want to live for him. It's not over here thinking, I'm going to do this and do this and do this and be saved. You see the difference? And those two, both those ditches are excruciatingly dangerous. And Satan takes that lump of coal, and if you're not careful, if you don't heed counsel, if you don't heed warnings from Scripture, if you don't heed the warnings against a hard and impenitent heart, and you steel yourself, and you isolate yourself, then you're in real trouble. And it's not legalistic for a loving brother, a loving sister to come along. It's not legalistic to take God's word and apply it to your life and try to live out those truths. It is important, and it's for our good and for God's glory. If you want to go to heaven, it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, a repentant faith in Christ alone. And it's by avoiding this deep ravine ditch of dirt and coal called legalism over here. But over here, it's just applying the Scripture to live out a holy life. And that's what that is about. Legalism is not holiness. On the same side, holiness is not legalism. You understand? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you, God, that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Lord, we look at the deplorable state of our own life, and there just is no hope outside of Christ. There is nothing, God, that we can bring that will merit ourselves to you, commend ourselves to you. There's nothing that we can bring, Lord, that will sanctify us apart from you, apart from your word. And so, Lord, we pour contempt on our flesh. We realize that it's not our flesh, God, and we pour contempt on this idea of legalism that, Lord, salvation, sanctification is your work of your spirit. In sanctification, Lord, we have responsibility in that, but the victory that is won, God, is your victory. We don't boast in and of ourselves for anything. And so, God, we thank you and praise you for your word that gives us a sure guide. God gives us good instruction for how we're to live and commands us to live holy. God gives us good, sure guides to keep us out of the ditch, gives us sure, pure, holy, beautiful guides, God, to keep us clinging to Christ, living holy for him, to be pleasing to our master. And God, so forgive us, God, of this. These mindsets that pull us away from Christ. God, protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one that would seek to cloud our mind and our judgment with this wicked lump of coal. God, and help us to cling by faith alone to your cross. God, thank you, Lord, for your work on our behalf. God, thank you for being our substitute. God, thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. For your glory, God, in Jesus' name, amen.